Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 13. That's where we're going to be at this morning. Apologize, I just got transitional glasses this week and I'm still trying to figure them out. So if I look like I'm doing some odd things with my head, that's what's happening. Let me go ahead and let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just gather before you as your people this morning, Lord, and as we again open up your word, Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give grace to me as the one bringing the message this morning, that the words that I speak would be spoken in truth, Lord, and that you would give much grace to me. Lord, we pray in all of these things that you would be directing our thoughts and our affections towards your Son, and that you would receive the glory and the honor that is due your name. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed given us your word. May we use it, Lord, appropriately. And we call upon you for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So again, we're going to be continuing working our way through the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Mark chapter 13, or there are parallel accounts in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, or in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. I've entitled this portion, as we've been walking through the book of Mark as a whole, all these things, is a phrase that we see repeated numerous times throughout this passage. And the theme that we've been working on, that I've proposed here in this passage, is this: that Jesus foretells of the great tribulation associated with the destruction of Jerusalem as a sign of his second coming and a warning for his followers to be prepared. And several weeks ago, we began with an introductory message where because this is a very difficult passage to walk through, it just seemed like it was appropriate to sort of step back and think about this. And we looked at, in that introductory message, first of all, issues of perspective. Not all Christians come to this passage with the same perspective. And we can break that down into sort of three different camps, if you will, of how to view the passage here. One is a view that all of the things found here in the Olivet Discourse are looking to the future, sometime in the future, that as the Lord is unfolding a future generation in this perspective. And as I shared with you, because of some of the things we find here and how they align so closely with what happened and what unfolded in the years that followed and culminating in AD 70, I find that view unacceptable. I just can't believe that what Jesus told his disciples had nothing to do with those events, particularly with the repeated phrase, "this generation." And I believe he was talking to the disciples and really answering the questions that they gave him. Another perspective would be one that we might call the preterist perspective, or that which is in the past, meaning that everything that is given to us in the Olivet Discourse was completely and entirely fulfilled in AD 70. And while I think there is a good case that can be made for that, I am not persuaded in that perspective either. There are certain things that I think are in this passage that have to do with the second coming of Christ. And there are full preterists who believe that everything has already taken place, including the second coming of Christ. And that falls, as I explained before, outside of Orthodox Christianity. We've maintained through the ages as Christians that there will be a second return of Christ. There is also a partial preterist view that can see these things having already been fulfilled in AD 70, but not denying the second coming of Christ. I can appreciate that that a little more so. The third perspective is that it has to do with both. Both what happened in AD 70 and the second coming of Christ, which is yet in the future. And even within this camp, there are perhaps some subdivisions. The more that I've read of various commentators, I begin to appreciate that even if you say both, that doesn't necessarily explain everything. Some would say it's intermingled, that sort of he flips back and forth between things that were going to happen in AD 70 and things that were pertaining to his second coming. Others would say that all of this up until the final five verses in Mark 13 has to do with AD 70, and then the final five verses specifically refer to the second coming of Christ. And then there's perhaps another view that would see this in view of prophetic typology. And I'll come to that later, but I would lean towards that view as in terms of what's meant by both here. And to be honest, I vacillate in my opinion at times, depending who I've read and what my thoughts are at the moment. I'm definitely in the camp of saying it is both, but sort of teasing that out, I think, is a little difficult for me at least. The other thing we looked at beyond the issues of perspective were issues of interpretation, things that might even drive your perspective, and particularly looking at the context. And it's very important to understand the context in which we find the Olivet Discourse, particularly in the days leading up to this, there has been much said of Jesus regarding the rebellious nature of the religious leaders and of the nation, those who are rejecting him and ultimately going to crucify him in regards to the judgment that is going to fall upon them. That's been very clear both by way of miracle. We can think of the fruitless fig tree. We can think of other things that Jesus did, the overturning of the money changers' tables in the temple and driving them out, and some words spoken at that time, "You've made my Father's house a house of thieves," and these sorts of things that we find there. Jesus has even openly told the religious leaders, he said that judgment is going to fall upon them. And if we go to Matthew's account, it's a much more extensive. There's a whole chapter devoted to the woes that are going to fall upon these. And thinking about the fact that many prophets, the parable of the tenants, and many prophets that had come, whom they abused and even killed, and now God sends his son, whom they also will abuse and will kill. And God is going to bring an end to the Jewish theocracy, and judgment will fall upon them. And we certainly see in this also how this ties then to the opening of the new covenant in Christ. That's the context in which we find this passage. And then, of course, the history. As I explained before, we have the historian Josephus, who was himself a Jew. And very interesting characters. I've had opportunity to read more of his writings. But he lived during this time period and laid out a great volume of history regarding what took place in the years between AD 66 and AD 70, the Jewish revolt and the wars that broke out and eventually ending in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's an eyewitness account. And very detailed account of the things that took place. And again, I would say to you, if you read through his account, it is, I think, impossible to not conclude that what Jesus was saying very much pertained to what took place in that period of time. So that was the introduction. You got that in a few minutes short here. And then the last message, I laid out how I wanted to walk through the passage. In part A, we looked at the first two points there, the perplexing things that will come, was Jesus talking about the temple that was going to be destroyed. And the disciples, of course, are alarmed by this, and rightly so, and then asking Jesus questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of their coming? And then after this, the next section, the time before these things, in verses 5 through 13, where Jesus starts to lay this out and answer the disciples' question. And he gives five things that are going to take place prior to this event. There would be messianic and religious impostors. There would be military conflict and political upheaval, natural disasters, persecution and martyrdom, and the worldwide preaching of the gospel. And then we looked at how certainly all of those things did take place in that time frame. And we can even go to the book of Acts to find affirmation of every one of those things that took place. So I think it's important to note that while those things did indeed mark out the time before the destruction of Jerusalem, those are things that have taken place in the past and things that will continue to take place until the second coming of Christ. And as we talked about last time, their presence in that generation was the beginning of birth pains, as Jesus said. So today I want to move forward then to the next section. The sign these things are at hand and the time that follows these things we'll be looking at this morning. But before we jump into that, I thought it would be good to first consider a few literary devices and literary considerations that pertain to the text, especially as we're moving forward in the text that we're covering here today. So let's look at some of these literary considerations I think that we need to take into account as we walk through the text. First of all, apocalyptic language. The Greek word from which we get apocalypse comes from the same word that is translated revelation. So it's the same root word in Greek as John gives his revelation in the last book of the Bible. It's that same word, and apocalypse means to reveal something. It's an unveiling or an unfolding of things not previously known and which could not be known apart from the unveiling. It's like pulling back a curtain to see through a window from our present reality into heavenly things that the eye would not otherwise be able to see. And with apocalyptic language, while it is revealing, it often comes to us in very vivid and even esoteric language with lots of pictures and symbols to express the truths that are contained in it. And so I think it's important to recognize that sort of genre of literature in Scripture as we look at these things. Secondly, prophetic perspective. There are often times in the Scriptures where we see prophecies given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that foretell the future and contain actually two or even three historical events that are widely separated in time. And yet they're blended into a single prophecy because the events in view share a common theme. And so, for example, if you were looking out across an expanse and you saw two mountain peaks in view, while from your perspective those may seem very close together, they may be separated, in fact, by very many miles. And so we can think of prophetic perspective in this sense. We're not always given clarity in the distance that is in between those kinds of events as they're laid out for us. And then thirdly is prophetic typology. And I think it's very much related to this prophetic perspective as well. And it's the use of types when prophecy is given. And a type is a person, event, or an institution in redemptive history that prefigures a corresponding but a greater reality. The greater reality in which it finds its fulfillment is referred to then as the antitype. So just as a general example, we can think of the paschal lamb that would be slain year by year and how that served as a type of Christ, the Lamb of God. And he brought its fulfillment. He was the antitype of that paschal lamb when he came and was crucified. So that's an example of how we see types in Scripture. Sometimes we see types also in prophecy. Prophetic messages that have an immediate fulfillment, and yet they serve as a type of a greater fulfillment that is yet to come. And we actually touched upon one of these examples recently in our study of Hebrews in regards to, and I can't even remember how we got to this exactly, but in regards to the angel's message to Mary at the coming of the birth of Jesus. And we read in Matthew, it says this: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" So this prophecy actually comes to us from the book of Isaiah chapter 7, when Ahaz, the king of Judah, was being threatened by Assyria. And Isaiah was given a message from God that Ahaz should not fear, because God was going to, at least for that time, deliver them from the hand of the Assyrians. And then the Lord told faithless Ahaz that he should ask for a sign, that God was indeed going to provide this deliverance, but Ahaz refused. And so through Isaiah, God says this: "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the prophecy that's given. And the prophecy goes on from there and intimates both deliverance and judgment that is coming. And without going into all the details, we're told in the next chapter that Isaiah takes a wife, a prophetess, and she conceives a son. And then we see the details of the prophecy fulfilled as they were given. And yet, that was but a mere immediate fulfillment of the typological sign, the typological prophecy, which its ultimate fulfillment came at the birth of Jesus, the antitype. So I hope that makes sense to you, this idea of prophetic typology. How sometimes God can give a prophecy that has to do with something very proximal to that moment, but symbolic of something greater that's going to occur later on. And I wanted to go through this again to underscore the fact that I do believe that the Olivet Discourse is about both the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as well as the future second coming of Christ. And I think these prophetic literary devices need to be taken into account as we seek to understand what Jesus is trying to tell his disciples. So let's move into the passage here, jumping into verse 14. "The sign, these things are at hand. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone asks you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand." So Jesus, in answering the disciples' question, has already spoken about various signs that will mark the period of time before the destruction of the temple. But these were the beginning of birth pains. And then in verse 14, he says that when the time has come for the destruction of Jerusalem, there will be a specific sign that leads to a specific action that they need to take. And along with these, Jesus then comments on how terrible the tribulation will be and repeats a warning about religious imposters and the need for vigilance in the midst of this. So let's look first of all at the specific sign. The sign was the abomination of desolation. And if you notice in parentheses, the statement, "let the reader understand." Now, That's inserted here, not given by Jesus himself, but by the gospel writer Mark, and that's also true in Matthew's account as well. And it's inserted so that those who are reading this, particularly the Jewish believers, would understand that he is tying this to what Daniel had spoken in his prophetic writings. He wants them to stop and think about it for a moment. Again, if they were a Jew, they would understand this phrase coming from the book of Daniel, where it's used a couple of different times in his prophecies. And I'm going to give you one of those references. This comes in Daniel chapter 9. It says this: "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So this is that abomination of desolation, or we could put it the abomination that brings desolation. What's interesting is that in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, instead of referring to the specific sign as the abomination of desolation, since he is writing to a largely Greek audience, he writes this: "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." So for the Gentile reader, that would seem much more clear. He's not referring to necessarily the abomination of desolations, but he gives actually some further detail with greater clarity. So again, it seems very reasonable to conclude that the sign that Jesus had in mind, therefore, was indeed the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, which came to pass in October of AD 66 under the leadership of Cestius, who came there to Jerusalem to quell the Jewish revolt. And the soldiers, of course, as they always did, were carrying their ensigns or standards, idolatrous ensigns. And we will learn in history through the accounts of Josephus tells us that when Jerusalem and the temple did finally fall later under Titus' reign, those standards would be erected at the place where the temple was, and they would offer up sacrifices to these idols, as you will. So next, the specific action. Jesus says there is a very specific thing that he wants them to do when they see the sign that's appeared. It says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." In other words, when you see the sign that Jesus has given, now is the time to get out of town. And of course, this reference to the housetops, that in Jerusalem, they had flat housetops, so they often would spend some time on top of their housetops, so you're not confused by what he's saying there. He's saying, when you see this sign, leave. Get out of the country. Go somewhere. You need to get out. And so here's what's interesting, again, as we read the account of Josephus, that when Cestius had led the armies of Rome to surround the city for no good explanation, because it was surmised that he could have easily taken the city at that time, he withdrew his armies from Jerusalem. And here's the excerpt that comes from Josephus. It says, "And then happened that Cestius was not conscious either how the besieged despaired of success, nor how courageous the people were for him. And so he recalled his soldiers from the place, and by despairing of any expectation of taking it, without having received any disgrace, he retired from the city without any reason in the world." And this retreat, at that time in October of 66, then gave way for the Christians. It gave them an opportunity, that is, to flee from Jerusalem and Judea according to the sign and the action that Jesus had provided. The following comes from another historian writing from the 4th century, Eusebius. He says this: "Moreover, the people of the church at Jerusalem, in accordance with a certain oracle that was vouchsafed by way of revelation to the approved men," in other words, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had been commanded to depart from the city before the war and to inhabit a certain city of Perea. They call it Pella. And when those who believed in Christ had removed from Jerusalem, as if holy men had utterly deserted both the royal metropolis of the Jews itself and the whole land of Judea, the justice of God then visited upon them all their acts of violence to Christ and his apostles by destroying that generation of wicked persons, root and branch, from among men." It's interesting that according to the best historical records that we have, what Jesus said actually took place. The Christians understood what had been written. They did what he said. They fled. They went east. They crossed the Jordan. They fled out of Judea, and were told that there were no Christians remaining in Jerusalem at the time when it was destroyed. Moving forward here, a terrible time. With this, Jesus comments on the terrible nature of those days, even for the ones who were escaping at that time. It says, "And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." So while they're fleeing from the destruction of Jerusalem, the days were marked by great trials and tribulations. He refers to it here as the tribulation being the worst the world has ever known or ever will know. A very terrible time. Josephus said something almost identical to what Jesus had said. I don't have the quote here with me, but something along those same lines. In his estimation, nothing had befallen man ever so bad as what befell those who were living in Jerusalem at that time. Now, while we can appreciate even Josephus' words describing that event, we know from history that there have been worse tribulations since then. Certainly, the Jewish Holocaust in the 1940s was among them. There are many, many, many times more Jews killed on that occasion. And certainly, if we consider the flood of Noah's day, that was a far greater disaster than what fell at the time when Jerusalem was sieged. So, how do we deal with this? You know, what's being spoken here, and there's different ways to resolve that issue. One would be to just see this as hyperbole. In other words, an overstatement for the purpose of making a point. It was, in other words, going to be a very, 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 very terrible time. And that's what he's saying. We can certainly appreciate it in that description. And there are other places in scriptures where we see hyperbole being used to make a point. Or from the futurist perspective, those who would even use this as a proof that Jesus was not referring to AD 70, but to something in the future. That would make sense if we're talking about the final and the great tribulation. Again, I lean towards the idea of a prophetic type here, the destruction of Jerusalem being symbolic in this way of another tribulation that will yet fall upon the world. Jesus says that this time would be so terrible that for the sake of the elect whom he chooses, he shortened the days. Now, this poses some dilemmas as to trying to understand what is he talking about. Who are the elect that he's speaking of here? And it's does seem a bit unclear who he has in mind, but there's a variety of opinions to answering that question. I believe that he's speaking, at least in terms of the most immediate fulfillment, about the Jewish Christians, because he mentions the elect again in the next set of verses in saying that these imposters, messianic imposters, will try to, if possible, deceive the elect. And it seems very clear, at least in that phrase, who he's talking about, and that would be the Christians, Jewish Christians living in that day. And then Jesus offers here this repeated warning. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. So he warns once again that, again, there's many who are coming to represent themselves as messengers and saviors sent from God to lead astray the people who are the followers of Christ. But his followers are to take heed, to be vigilant against such deceptions, to remain constant in the way of the truth. I want to come back again to this verse later when we look at the application. But in summary of this section, Jesus foretells of the abomination of desolation would come as a sign that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is at hand, and that they ought to flee from Judea when they see it. And certainly the coming of Cestius to Jerusalem was a fulfillment of what Jesus had spoken to them, and the believers responded accordingly with very specific action that he had prescribed. We'll move to the next section here. The time that follows these things, verses 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So what's clear in this portion is that Jesus is referring to a period of time after that tribulation, after the time when Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed. And we don't want to miss that connection. And there's three things, particularly, we could sort of summarize this, three things that he says are going to happen. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. Jesus will come in power and glory, and he will gather his elect. Those are the three things that take place here. So let's look at those. First of all, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So I think here is where it's good to consider some of the literary devices which I mentioned earlier. And Jesus is actually borrowing language, some of the apocalyptic language that we find in Isaiah 13, which was read for us earlier, which foretells the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire. Let me read just a snippet of that. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." And this was used symbolically to describe a time when there would be a great massive upheaval and alteration previously established. When the Medes would come and conquer Babylon and rip that kingdom away from them, according to actually God's punishment being inflicted upon Babylon. And so I think this, we can appreciate the idea of the symbolism used here to describe a time when there would be massive upheaval and an alteration, an eclipsing of a former power, if you will, something that had previously been established. And so I think on one hand, what Jesus says in verses 24 and 25 very much pertain to the fall of the Jewish theocracy in AD 70. However, just as with other judgments which have fallen, I think these events are very much connected to the second coming of Christ as well. In other words, they serve as a prophetic type of a future judgment that's going to fall upon the whole world, and the outcome, the final outcome, which will be a new heaven and a new earth. As we consider the coming day of the Lord, the day that will be the consummation and the climax of all of these things, we can go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The next thing we see is Jesus coming in power and glory. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Undoubtedly, this expression and the following in verse 27 are much easier to understand in relationship to the second coming of Christ and His final consummation, the time when these things are going to be fully manifested. But what is written does not actually necessitate a bodily return of Jesus, as we might be inclined to read into the text. There are other places in Scripture that speak metaphorically of the Lord coming in the clouds to judge, sort of an expression of divine visitation. There's also a way in which, even in the last statement, we can appreciate the events of AD 70 as a type of the greater event, a day of the Lord, but not the day of the Lord, a day when judgment is poured out concerning His enemies and a symbol of His reign in heaven. And the final thing then is this, the gathering of His elect. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So following the time, the sign of His coming and power and glory, there's going to be an ingathering of His elect from everywhere. And while we might be inclined to read this gathering of the saints at the end of the age, we need to see its more immediate fulfillment through a global spread of the gospel during the succeeding centuries of Christianity, according to what Jesus had given in the Great Commission. The Greek word translated angel here literally means messenger, and certainly this would be true of those who have taken the gospel message out into the world in the days that followed. In fact, it's very similar language used in Deuteronomy 30 after Moses told the covenant people about the blessings and curses associated with keeping or failure to keep the covenant, when he says this, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. So again, we can see this type of language that's being used here is not always need to be taken literally when such expressions are given. So let me just sort of summarize in this way what we've read here. I like what one commentator wrote in regards to sort of a summation of verses 24 through 27. The dramatic turn of events in AD 70, like the judgments on specific nations in the Old Testament, was a manifestation of the day of the Lord, but it did not exhaustively fulfill prophecy regarding the final day of the Lord, which is still future for us. Their fusion in this way is a theological expression of truth. Though separated in time, these two are inseparable in the sense that the first is the inevitable forerunner and prefiguration of the second. The destruction of Jerusalem marks the end of the Old Covenant. Christ has thus manifestly returned to inaugurate His kingly rule. Such a decisive intervention in the history of salvation will not occur again until the end of time, when God will judge the whole human race. No other intervention of God in history so involves the whole cosmos or prophesies its end as this one does, and the actual end of the world will be no more than the climax of all of this. I thought that was well put. So let's finish up now with some application. Again, the question that I've been asking as we've gone through this has been, does eschatology matter? Eschatology is the doctrine and study of end time events. And I've said, yes, eschatology does matter. But I think, and more importantly, we need to understand how and why it matters. And to do this, I think it's best to go to the words of Christ himself. Because I think Jesus tells us how and why it matters. And one of his imperatives that we've already considered is this: don't be alarmed. And this is what he said in response to all of these things that were starting to happen that were the beginning of birth pains. He tells his disciples, don't be alarmed. Remain steady and calm. Don't jump to conclusions. Avoid premature excitements. Stay stable and steady through all of these things. That's the first imperative that he gives. The second imperative that we talked about was this: be on your guard. And here in our text, we see this again. Jesus says this: but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. I want to break that statement down into the two applications for today's message. First of all, be on guard. When we read prophecy concerning the return of Christ, there is a sense in which it strikes a chord of longing in our hearts, a longing for the consummation of all things. And that is good. And as John concludes Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. We want these things to happen, and rightly so. However, as with other end time passages, Jesus repeatedly points out to us a very important application that cannot be ignored. This is the second time that Jesus has admonished the disciples to be on guard during this discourse. The phrase, be alert, or take heed, could be another way of saying the same thing. Be watchful. Don't be seduced away from the truth. Because it's only the one who endures to the end that will be saved. In fact, twice more in this discourse, Jesus is going to say something very similar again. Only he's going to use a slightly different phrase in a different way. It's translated in different ways depending on what version you're reading. Stay awake in the ESV. Be alert, NASB, or watch in the New King James Version. Each of these occurrences is connected to the trials and the tribulations that the Christians must endure, and the various false prophets that would arise and try to mislead the people. Now, on the one hand, we can say, well, we know that these words were intended for the disciples in that generation, those who were going to live through the time in which the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. That's clear. But I believe the words that Jesus gave were also intended for all of his followers, all believers through the ages, and will continue to be applied to all believers through the ages until Christ's return. And there's a little bit of a tension in this too, isn't there? The fact that we know that the doctrine concerning our election and the perseverance of the saints, and even here what's sort of hinted at in that if they could be, as if that were not a thing possible to deceive and lead astray the elect. And yet he says, be on guard. And I like how John Gill puts it. He says, though the purposes of God concerning the salvation of his elect are infrustratable, his promises are yea and amen, his grace is efficacious and irresistible, and his power uncontrollable, and the salvation of his chosen ones certain, yet it becomes them to be on their guard against every deception and temptation, and to make use of all means for their perseverance. Or again, Matthew Henry: promises of power to preserve and cautions against falling away well agree with each other. But the more we consider these things, the more we shall see abundant cause to flee without delay for refuge to Christ and to renounce every earthly object for the salvation of our souls. We think about this idea of being on guard and some of the other parallel terms. There's another term that comes to my mind that sort of summarizes all of them. And it's this: be vigilant. Be vigilant. And the way that we stay vigilant is by keeping vigil. And I want you to be thinking about what that means to keep vigil. And it's something I plan to look at more particularly in the application in my next message, which will be several weeks from now. But let's look here at this final statement here as I close. And I thank you for your patience. This has gone long, I know. The final statement here, Jesus says, "I have told you all things beforehand." The reason that we're to be on guard is because he has told us all things beforehand. And I think there's two important implications in the statement that are worth highlighting here. First of all, I think in this, particularly as we consider eschatology and our view of what God has in store, is that his word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. Obviously, there's a very specific way in which this was applied to the disciples of that generation. Through his answer here to his disciples, Jesus met the needs of that generation who would live through the destruction of Jerusalem, and they were preserved. They escaped. But his word has also met the needs of the subsequent generations of his followers that would also experience various tribulations through the gospel era. Those who are looking for his glorious return and the signs that herald it, even us here today. And his word is sufficient even unto the last generation before he returns. This is what I want you to understand. He has told us what we need to know. No more and no less. God's word is sufficient. And chiefly, we maintain with the church through the ages this truth. Christ will return once at the end of the present evil age to raise the dead, judge the world in righteousness, and create new heavens and a new earth, the eternal home of the redeemed. And when he returns, we will then understand everything about the second coming. But he has given us enough. His word is sufficient. Secondly, this statement implies that he is sovereign over all of these things. We have the benefit of looking back on the fall of Jerusalem and the temple to see that while what he was telling the disciples that was going to come to pass seemed so incredible, Jesus, how could you say such things? These huge stones, all of this is going to be destroyed in this generation. And it all came to pass precisely as he said it would. So when trials and tribulations come and when the world seems to be coming unglued, he wants his followers to understand that he is yet in control. Not only does he know the end from the beginning, he's working it out according to his own purpose and his own plan. Having an opportunity to read through Josephus' account concerning that period of time between AD 66 and AD 70, I mentioned this to Matt and Kurt when we met last week. I was struck with how many various incidents and people were used to bring that all to pass. It was amazing to me. Some people very unimportant, some people very important, and everything in between. And God was working all of these things to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple precisely as Jesus had said, even though they apparently were working out of their own free will. And yet God was bringing it all together exactly as he had said. So you could put it in poetic form this way, a fabric woven of various thread, all of it according to what he has said. And so it has been in the past, and so it will be in the future, according to the sovereign plan of God. While we may not perceive at this time all of the details, we know the story ends very badly for all who rebel against him and all who reject his salvation that has been supplied through Jesus Christ. Yet we know, on the other hand, that the story ends very well for all who have taken refuge by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with that. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you indeed have told us what we need to know, Lord. And I pray that our hearts, Lord, would take seriously this message and that we would consider, Lord, all of the truths that have been laid out and the need to be vigilant, the need to be watchful, to be alert, to be awake, to be on guard, Lord. And the reality of the fact, Lord, that there is a day of judgment far greater than what fell upon Jerusalem in AD 70 that will fall upon this world, Lord, and that we ought to be living our lives, Lord, and in this way. It's a very sobering thing, Lord, yet joyful and hopeful, knowing that our deliverance has been secured in Christ. Lord, may you use these things to affect our lives, we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or comments this morning in regards to the message.